So the scripture is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 22. Once you find it, if you'll stand, I'll read the scripture. And then Mark will come up here and bring his message, combat ready. What profit has he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labors. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God require that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. And all go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? You may be seated. And Mark, come on up and bring us your message.
Well, good morning, everybody. Today's sermon is titled, Spirit Steady, Combat Ready. In Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, a well-known classic line stated, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Kind of sounds like us today. I've been hearing for years that these are trying times and that it's an exciting time in which we live. I'm guilty of repeating these cliches, but I don't find it very exciting when my patience is tried. Nevertheless, Scripture saith, tribulation worketh patience. So, men and brethren, what shall we do? I love that line from Scripture. I remember back in Washington State, somebody took it upon themselves to take that passage and make signs and plaster them all over the place. The person was anonymous. But it makes quite a poignant point. What shall we do? We live in a day and age in which there are some very smart and wise people, as well as despicable idiots. The best and the brightest versus the worst and the dullest. We live in an era of true believers and also rancid atheists. It is a winter of freezing blizzards and a summer of scorching drought. We put all our cards on the table, yet have nothing to wager, nothing to win, and nothing to lose. Millions think they're going to be raptured off to heaven. And millions resign themselves to the pits of hell. I believe in gun control. Having a firm grip and a steady hand. Likewise, I believe a Christian is obliged to have just weights and measures if they are to live in a land of milk and honey. I believe we live in a very schizophrenic society where we have everything at our disposal to be healthy. And yet, we are a sickly nation. We are being fattened like cattle, ready for the slaughter. It is not just physical ailments, but a deeper spiritual imbalance in our psyche. So much so that it impairs our faith. The kind of faith that moves mountains. Mountains being the biblical metaphor for nations and kingdoms. We need to move America back to God and His Word. There are overtones and overtures within the Christian identity movement that have come to inescapable conclusion that there are non-Christian elements posing as Christians that have affected the forward motion of our cause, our purpose which God initiated. To wit, the white race is the Israel people of the Bible and not the Jews. I noticed this creeping infection way back in the 1980s when Christian identity had the momentum and was making great strides, when our phenomenal growth was greeted with denominational baggage all of a sudden, being dragged into our singularity of purpose. For the past 20 years, our attention has been diverted to just about every theological question under the sun. It has made us stronger, and it has made us weaker. As Daniel's prophecy of an increase of knowledge, I think, has been fulfilled through the internet. It's the parable of the wheat and tares, where worthless weeds are identified with that which gives us our daily bread. And the bread of life gives us strength. But we've been so weighted down with unjust measures that our movement has become weak. Measures of leaven, if you will. Psalms 94:16 asks the question, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Well, it can only be the white Christian man who has got a balanced mind and spirit, who has a steady comprehension of reality, who is ready to fight for the God of Israel. Nothing could be more wrong than fighting and dying for the godless Israelites, otherwise known as Jews. Do you know why we can't figure out who assassinated JFK? It's because whoever killed him has inundated the marketplace of ideas with a plethora of conspiracy theories, leaving the public confused and indifferent. The very same thing has happened with planes crashing into the World Trade Center on 9/11. Just saturate the situation with an increase of knowledge, a flood of garbage disinformation. The last thing our enemy wants is a soldier of Christ who can see him. Kind of like the movie They Live. A soldier with a clear and steady spirit of God, able to identify an antichrist, and is combat ready to crush the things that destroy Christianity. Even those things in particular that call themselves Christian. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The symbolism is not lost with a snake whose poison is lodged in its head, and a bruise on that part is fatal. Christ came to destroy that which has the power of death. The snake bite is the sting of death. We are told that the wages of sin is death. 1 Corinthians 2:16 assures us that we have the mind of Christ. We recently talked about crucifying the old man. That is to destroy our mentality of the flesh and replace it with the gift of his spirit, whereby we can no longer be poisoned by thoughts of transgression. It is a war in which the truth shall make us free from the things that try to kill us. The times might be trying and exciting, but they're also downright weird, with a plentiful supply of weirdos. I don't know how many Planet of the Apes movies have been made, but there's a new one coming out that goes back in time to how the apes came into power and turned humans into slaves. The Hollywood allegory, of course, is that the white man, in some ways, did the same thing to the rest of humanity. But there is somewhat of a biblical punchline by way of the beast of the field, whom many Bible scholars believe to be the Negro, and one of which now occupies the White House. Nebuchadnezzar was raised up by God to bring judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. and their continual refusal to submit to God's law. Babylon was God's judgment upon them. When the nations of Israel refused to acknowledge their place under God, they come under the curse of the law. Barack Obama was raised up to bring judgment upon America and Washington, D.C. Mystery Babylon is God's judgment upon us. Whenever a secular nation turns itself over to a beast government and recognizes it as the highest authority, as America has done, they have usurped the sovereignty of God. The law of the land today is admiralty jurisdiction. That's what the gold fringe on the flag means. It's where a captain of a pirate ship has moved from sea to land, usurping the land-based kingdom of God. The churches have surrendered their authority for a 501c3 tax exemption, which they never owned to begin with, and became a creation of the state rather than a creation of God. I have rejected Christmas for several decades now, but in spite of that, my parents invited me to a Christmas Eve service one year at their $1 million-a-year budget megachurch, and all of the deacons and elders were taking individual families into rooms for short, superficial chats about the reason for the season. I remember this poor slob asking us to describe Christmas in one word. And my mom said something like love or family. And he asked her to elaborate a little. And she said something that you would read on a nice Hallmark Christmas card. Finally, he came to me and he said, "Mark, what does Christmas mean to you in one word?" And I looked him straight in the eye and I said, "Prepare." I could tell by the look on his face that he didn't want to go there. And he didn't ask me to elaborate. But had he asked me, "Prepare for what?" I would have said to him, "Prepare for spiritual warfare. The Antichrist are on the move." It goes without saying that this church had a gold-fringed flag and a rather large tree decked with silver and gold. And there are tens of thousands of such churches on the same self-destruct pattern that no more resemble an ecclesia than a poodle resembles a wolf. We have two minds, or seats of consciousness, each functioning in different worlds. When Jesus said he was not of this world, he meant that he had the mind of his Father in heaven. He said, "I and my Father are one." In other words, he didn't have the mentality of our mere physical senses like animals or beasts. This long-term warfare started with the introduction of sin by indulging in knowledge of good and evil rather than being satisfied with immortal life. Jesus overcame the world without sin or blemish, so that we also may overcome the world and inherit eternal life once again. I believe we are nearing the end of a very long battle against the culmination of these beast empires, the final one being Mystery Babylon. Mysterious because it is a combined system of religion and economics that wish to rule the world secretly. They are violent and they take the kingdom by force, by self-deception, and by a fraudulent authority. I don't know how much more the white middle class can take from this legalized plunder of insatiable parasites stealing wealth at an unprecedented rate. I think it was Eli James who said recently that the race war has now begun. I chuckled a little bit about that because he was talking about news hitting the mainstream about these flash mobs. Have you heard about that? The Last Trumpet newsletter for August even had a paragraph about roving gangs of teenagers who band together to rob automobiles, stores, and people on the street. But what he failed to mention was the race of those teens. Maybe this news story will help. Last weekend, at the Wisconsin State Fair in Milwaukee, hundreds of black thugs terrorized and specifically assaulted white people, causing large-scale property damage after pounding on cars and serious injuries requiring hospitalization. I have an article in my files. I have a copy of this if you want to look at it later. From the Sydney Morning Herald in Australia, dated 1995, with the headline, "The Race War of Black Against White." Because, you know, we don't get race news from the Jewish-controlled media whores here. It quoted the latest U.S. Department of Justice statistics on crime victims, in which almost 1 million white Americans were murdered, robbed, assaulted, or raped by black Americans. The article stated, "These breathtaking disparities began to emerge in the 1960s when there was a sharp increase in black crime against whites, an upsurge which, not coincidentally, corresponds exactly with the beginning of the modern civil rights movement. FBI statistics indicate that between 1964 and 1994, more than 25 million violent interracial crimes were committed, overwhelmingly involving black offenders against white victims. and more than 45,000 people were killed in interracial murders. The race war has just begun? No, it's just becoming more brazen and in your face. James Carville, the quirky whack job who was Bill Clinton's campaign manager, speaking recently in regards to the hard times we're undergoing, said, you know, if it continues, we're going to start to see civil unrest in this country. I hate to say that, but I think it's imminently possible. End quote. Well, gosh, it would be a miracle if this engineered austerity program would just poof, evaporate, wouldn't it? Just like the Black Flag operation in Norway. Hard times are what they have planned for you. They don't expect you to do anything about it. Therefore, they will activate their Timothy McVeighs with premeditation. To the extent that we understand spiritual things and the divine plan, that is the extent to which we can become proactive and with these things on a conscious level. This is part of our spiritual training and maturing in Christ. It's unfortunate that many in Christendom are wholly unprepared for spiritual warfare and are just nominal Christians when other religions train their priests, monks, and clerics to be combat ready. Their battle plan is to establish a kingdom that is much different from the biblical kingdom of God. Their head is not Jesus Christ, but a usurper, an antichrist, a false king priest, somebody like the Dalai Lama. Their soldiers are willing to die for their leader, but our leader was willing to die for us. When people use spiritual things to promote or establish carnal or worldly things, they are automatically on the wrong side of the war. They're on the losing side. These battles are usually fought against unbelievers, especially in the white nationalist movement. It's been my observation that when it comes to Christian identity, the most vociferous and outspoken adversaries to our message are the so-called ministers who are in league with the Antichrist and have no need for those antiquated laws in the Old Testament, which Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing Matthew 5:17, don't you even think that I came to destroy the law. I came to show you people how to obey the law by my example. In any spiritual warfare, the one who is on the right side of the law will receive the grace and favor of God. It doesn't matter how many support troops are on the other side of those who have violated the law. If you think we're outnumbered, you're right. But that makes the glory of God all the greater. Exodus 23:2 says, you shall not follow a multitude to do evil. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. All that matters is whether the law has been violated or not. Spiritual warfare may be a precursor to traditional warfare, but it is first fought and won in the divine courtroom of God's jurisdiction, where justice will always prevail. Ephesians 6:12 doesn't instruct us to just go out and pick a physical fist fight, i.e., we wrestle not against flesh and blood, or dignified by some kind of romantic notion of a duel in the woods. No, the Christian warfare begins in the mind and uses the weapons of righteousness against the defenses of wickedness. It is the combat every good Christian must maintain, whether we come in contact, whenever we come in contact with evil. We most certainly do wrestle with the den of vipers having the political force to pass laws which they call good evil and evil good. Otherwise, we would be in a captivity of our own making, following a multitude to do evil. The reason we win our spiritual battles is because we are obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. But it takes training and preparation. Most of us on-the-job training. We learn by experience and discipline. Andrew Jackson had no intention of rehabilitating the spirit of wickedness among the Antichrist, who wanted to create a world of monopoly money. He called them a den of vipers. He said, "I intend to rout you out, and by the grace of the eternal God, will rout you out." Should we be any different today in wanting to rout out the money changers from our national temple? Jesus addressed these Jews in no uncertain terms, saying, "Ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." Go ahead and finish what your ancestors started. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Jesus was passing judgment in the divine courtroom on those who genetically violate the law of God. It's in their nature to kill and lie. We too can pass judgment through the same court decisions that Christ made for us. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. There's your three branches of government right there. And indeed he has, with all the due process necessary for justice. The law gives us the foundational principles that govern the entire plan of God. Any false interpretation of the law will reduce or jeopardize the effectiveness of our prayers, our court pleadings to make our case. It is imperative that we know what God is presently doing in the earth, so that our prayers are not contrary to His will and plan. Let me give you an example, which may step on quite a few toes, but should give us pause for reflection as to whether we are on the right side of the law, or victims of false witnesses, or blindly aiding and abetting a guilty verdict. The issue has to do with the popular notions of God having a personal name, which at one time in our movement was a non-issue, before all the denominational baggage started being dragged in. And this is addressed in an article titled Sacred Name of God or Blasphemy by Roger Hathaway from Virginia, a self-described seeker of truth on a difficult path, who sets the premise immediately in the first paragraph. The following are excerpts from his well-researched paper. Quote, "I genuinely appreciate that many people are attempting to take a sincere religious position by honoring a sacred name for God like Yahweh. I think it is being done somewhat in reaction against the organized Christian churches, which are nothing more than painted sepulchers. Unfortunately, most people are not aware that such sacred names originated in non-Israelite pagan cultures of the ancient Near East. There is evidence that Yahweh was the name of a god worshipped by neighboring races, but there is no evidence that such a name was used by true Israelites in ancient times. From the historical evidence, it appears that the Edomites have given true Israelites one more fraud, which some of our people have claimed with enthusiasm, even making it central to their religion. Here are some details of the history of the word Yahweh. It seems that the use of a personal name of God, specifically Yahweh, came into practice during the captivities, as some of the Israelites adopted this Aramaic deity. The name probably came officially to the Israelite religion when the Edomites joined the Jerusalem temple about 150 years before Christ. There is evidence that Yahweh had been the Edomite lord as far back as 1400 BC. The oldest known appearance of the name Yahweh outside the Holy Land was in Egypt about 1400 BC, where it is found on list with five other sacred names. It appears to me that since the name had been connected with Edom from the 14th century BC, it probably became important to the Jerusalem temple after the Edomites took that over, after they had been forced by John Hyrcanus to convert to the Hebrew religion in the Jerusalem temple. As we know, it was only a few years after their conversion that the Edomites had taken over Jerusalem, the temple, the region politics, with their own Herod as king, and the economy. The Edomites would have been right at home with Babylonian Talmudic Phariseeism and may have already held that practice before they took over Jerusalem. That religion had a mystic branch of Kabbalistic magic. The sacred name Yahweh was a key to their magic. As legend has it, the sacred name of a deity is so powerful that the person who knows it then has power to use that name to command the deity to grant his wishes. Of the 54 sacred names of the Jewish Kabbalah, the primary one is Yahweh. For the Edomites who had taken over the Jerusalem temple and its religion, Yahweh was a deity they had long worshipped as part of their pagan religion. Paganism was actually started by Cain himself, and it stayed pretty much with the Cain race until spreading into Greece and Egypt and Italy. That pagan mother goddess religion was prevalent throughout the entire Mideast, each group having its own names for the deities. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel never used any personal names to distinguish him from any peers because he had no peers. Therefore, no personal name was ever needed. The only name he gave for himself was I Am, which indicated that he is to be identified with all existence. The Greek Septuagint Old Testament of 285 BC never used any sacred name for God, nor was such ever mentioned by other ancient writers, such as the Israelite historians Philo and Josephus, or later Eusebius. The word did not appear in any Old Testament text until the Masoretic text of 1000 AD. A Christian brother who has honored the name of Yahweh recently referred me to a couple of fragments of parchment found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are Greek texts that combine the name Yahweh, that contain the name Yahweh. While the general text is Greek, the Tetragrammaton is written in what modern scholars call Paleo-Hebrew letters, implying that ancient Hebrew had an early script of their own. But the letters are actually Phoenician characters. Anyway, one of these parchment fragments is dated from between 50 BC and 50 AD. The other is dated in the 1st century AD. But it would have to be prior to 68 AD when the scrolls were buried. Finding the Tetragrammaton in Greek Septuagint text is nearly like finding the Holy Grail for one who wants to believe God has a sacred name. These fragments have supported the Yahwehist who can point to them and say, see, this proves that the Tetragrammaton was used in the original Septuagint. In their court, they can proudly sit down and say, the defense rests, case closed. They have subsequently decried the Greek Septuagint text of the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus manuscripts as faulty, assuming the Tetragrammaton was deliberately removed. If the Yahwehists were right in drawing the conclusions that Yahweh was the original in the original Septuagint, I would personally apologize for my criticisms of it and would honor that sacred name for God with sincere enthusiasm. But wait a minute. There is more to this story, and it supports an opposite conclusion. Let's recall that the Edomites took over the Jerusalem temple and the religion more than a century prior to Christ. Let's also understand that the Dead Sea Scrolls are collections of widely diverse writings of all types, which are from private libraries of people in Jerusalem. Perhaps some of them are even from the temple. The scrolls were buried around 68 AD because the Edomites of Jerusalem were under attack by Rome. They buried their precious writings because such scribal products were very valuable. There were no printing presses. The Edomites had taken over Jerusalem and had persecuted and oppressed true Israelites, pushing most of them out of the city to the fringes where many of them suffered poverty. So these scrolls are mostly, probably all, from Edomites, who had changed the Hebrew religion to their Talmudic Phariseeism. It appears that they were altering Old Testament text to read Yahweh, where the original Septuagint had God or Lord. So the parchment fragments do not prove the original Septuagint used the Tetragrammaton. My own personal conclusion is more than ever that the Edomite Jews have once again usurped something valuable of Israel and have duped Jesus' sheep into calling upon the name of their pagan Lord Yahweh. Now, I would plead with our people to be very suspicious of anything Edomites offer us, especially their so-called Hebrew translation of our Old Testament, the Masoretic Text, which showcases the sacred name of their Lord. Without understanding better, many of our people are scorning the language of God's race in the Bible, and they are choosing the language of Christ's enemies, the race of Satan from Cain and from Edom. Our Bible never promoted any such magic practices, nor is there any hint that God has some kind of sacred name which has a power in itself. All that nonsense is from Jews, and they must be laughing to watch good Christians venerating their blasphemous names. We have followed the arch-deceivers into their pits again. End quote. I have a link in this text here of the full article, which I recommend reading because he gets into much more detail and proofs, which will be on our church website. Well, I hope you can understand why I share Mr. Hathaway's work. If he's right, then we have an unnecessary self-imposed problem that should be considered an impediment to the awakening of our kindred, to their racial and biblical identity. It is an instance of how an increase of knowledge may not actually serve our singularity of purpose. We must honestly ask ourselves, what does God want us to seek first? And will the promise of finding what we seek be fulfilled? Recall, if you will, our reading this morning from chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, verse 11 in particular, whereby God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God made from the beginning to the end. God originally made our hearts without knowledge. But as immortals, our first parents had a sense of eternity in their minds. Now is not the time to know how God works, but rather to take comfort in the work that He's given us. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purposes. I recently wrote that it's too late to work within the system, but it's too early to shoot the bastards. However, it's never too late for the Christian to get their house in order, to find that spiritual niche where God wants us to be. Nothing is more difficult than placing our beliefs on a scale of just weights and measures to see how they balance with the laws of God. What originally drew my attention to this idea of an unshakable spirit in order to move ever closer to the kingdom we yearn for was an email I received from a brother who's pretty well informed about the Christian identity movement. This is what he said. Some in CI believe that all of the angels will soon appear and solve our problems for us. But what if that is not going to happen that way? I have not weighed in on all the evidence, but I am disturbed by this kind of mindset. Right now, I do not advocate rising up and doing anything, because we collectively need to discover who we are, what has been done to us, and repent of our wrongdoings. We need the approval and support of God before we can do anything. And we might not currently have it. To make matters worse, we are now flooded with alien races that many people have accepted as their equals, or even friends. Kind of difficult to convince most people what the Bible says, because by today's standards, it is extremism, hate-filled, and even lunacy. We have fallen so far, it is a wonder that God still permits us to be alive at all. End quote. He's right, you know. There are too many loose cannons in our movement who act like Jews and spread margarine on the bread of life. Some doctrines and behaviors may have the appearance of being palatable, but they are not in harmony with Scripture. Much in the same way that tares are indistinguishable from the wheat until the time of harvest. And that's what we need to be preparing ourselves for and discerning the spirit of those who would yoke themselves together with us. In war, the enemy wants us to do the wrong things, to make tactical errors. Spiritually, they want us to sin. Someone wants us to remain in debt in perpetuity, because the debtor is servant to the lender. In the Lord's Prayer, trespasses are synonymous with debts. When debt becomes overwhelming, the creditors can simply lay claim to whatever is owned, including the souls of men, to the governments of nations, or euphemistically, the towers of Babel, as the tares have been choking our nation race and the world with their roots of entanglements. Sir Walter Scott put it best, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." Such power grabs by secular elitists are only feasible when they are kept secret, as the victims are lulled into a deep sleep, hypnotized with an unsteady spirit, an unstable mind, to be the subservient slaves, emasculated from wielding the battle axe of God, where we would break in pieces the nations and destroy kingdoms. If the truth were otherwise known, white Christian men would put on the whole armor of God and rout the mobs of mongrel thugs from our land. But as it is, we allow the heathen strange gods to set up shop and proselytize our own people. It didn't work out too well for our ancient ancestors. the Israelites, who only on a few occasions burnt down the altars of Baal and destroyed the groves, and were then pleasing in the eyes of God. Wouldn't it be great if the Bohemian Grove were napalm? We have our work cut out for us to wake up our kindred. And God will help us help others. His marvelous light is shining on Mystery Babylon. The dark hands of evil are being revealed every day and rendered worthless. Some of the corruption is so outrageously beyond belief that it makes our job that much easier. I'm going to explore this theme of spiritual preparedness and the war between good and evil spirits of mankind next time I'm up behind this pulpit. As a wise commander once told his troops, keep your powder dry.